As I mentioned this morning, tonight we return to our consideration of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 2, as we tonight bring chapter 2 to a close, verses 19 through 30, which serves as our text as well. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19 through the end of the chapter, as we hear now and give our attention to God's holy, inspired word. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. May God bless his word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You see, dear people of God, that is the practical result of new life, of true life in Jesus Christ. True Christianity expresses itself. It is recognized by love. Love for God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, and especially those whom God has placed closest to us so very often, brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul has been saying, he has been calling the Philippian believers and believers in all ages, including you and me today, as we know, he has been saying that we are to imitate Christ. We are to imitate the selfless humility of the Lord Jesus. And it's as if our Lord Jesus himself summarizes what this means with the word love. Paul has been calling believers to take this call seriously to selfless humility, to look away from oneself, which we know is indeed so very hard in a self-focused culture, a culture that promotes self. You deserve this, you deserve that, our culture says to you and me. Now, maybe as we read this portion, you might have thought, well, it's a bit of an odd part of this letter. It's so different from what we have considered, what Paul has written beginning from verse 1 of chapter 1 up to this point. Because Paul seems very, very personal here. Well, it is a letter, but he gets very personal here, talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And it is, in that respect, similar to the letters that we might write, or at least used to write, giving updates on the various family members, how they were doing and what they were up to, and that kind of thing. But for us, being Scripture, we might wonder what this particular portion has to do with us so many years later, as Paul writes in this personal fashion. And I would submit to you that it has everything to do with you and me. Paul, as we know in good Pauline fashion, he has told the Philippian congregation and us what we must know. He has been busy so far telling us what we must know and what we must believe. For example, that he who began a good work would be faithful to complete it. For example, that for to me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. He has been telling us that we need to know that we are recipients of the grace of God through the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us by way of that humiliation. He has been busy telling us what we must know and what we must believe, and also then what we must do with what we must know. He's called our focus to our Christian conduct, to living a life, having a manner of life worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we are to live. But boys and girls, the Apostle Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't simply tell us what we must know and what we must believe. No, he goes on to show us. He shows us in this portion of Scripture how the rubber meets the road as he portrays the true nature of the Christian life, giving a wonderful picture of the life of the church, a life of love for one another. And he does so using three examples. To the Philippian believers, there were only two, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But for us, some 2,000 years later, we must also include the example of Paul himself. He gives us a wonderful picture of the life of the church, a life of love for one another. With these examples that we have before us, beloved, we see Christian soldiers practicing gospel conduct. Practicing gospel conduct that is first of all heavenly minded, and secondly then that is with earthly good. Maybe you've heard someone described before in this way: well, that so-and-so is so heavenly minded, but they are of little or no earthly good. And in the extreme sense, we might think of monks who lock themselves behind the walls and the doors of a monastery, and they pray and they meditate. They are dedicated to what they are doing, but they withdraw themselves from society. For our purpose, it might be someone who knows their Bible, as we would say, backwards and forwards. There's no doubt about that. Neither is there any doubt about the strength of their faith. They have strong faith. They might even be willing and open to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they long for glory. They simply cannot wait one day to be with the Lord. And all of that sounds wonderful, yet they are of no earthly good because they ignore the reality of this life that God calls us to live. They ignore the daily details and the challenges that God's people face on this earth. They give the appearance of being careless when it comes to this life on earth. Maybe even we could say that they don't get their hands dirty in Christian service. They are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He lays before us examples of Christian conduct that is first of all heavenly minded. Notice verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And then verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now what we need to notice, beloved, is Paul makes it clear that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to be heavenly minded. Make no mistake about that. Believers, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are to be heavenly minded as Paul was. Paul was dominated by Jesus Christ. And therefore he was not focused on earthly authority. He did not ignore earthly authority. He did not disobey earthly authority. But he was not consumed by earthly authority. Think again about Paul's situation. He was a prisoner in Rome at the time of a wicked Nero. But Paul's confidence, again, negatively speaking, Paul's confidence is that it was not his current, it was not his physical, it was not his visible situation or those who seemed to control his present life or his future life on this earth that he considers. Oh, indeed, earthly speaking, to the human eye, the emperor may call the shots. The emperor may control Paul's destiny in a manner of speaking. But Paul did not consider his future life. He did not consider the details of his life in terms of Nero. For Paul, Nero did not govern his life. Paul did not say to the Philippian believers, well, you know, I have to wait and see what Nero decides before I determine whether or not I'm going to send Timothy to you. I have to see how he feels when he wakes up in the morning, because, you know, if he gets up on the wrong side of the bed, we all know he's got the kind of temperament where he might just say, forget it. Paul's head is going. And he might just decide he's going to do all he can to wipe out Christianity in a moment. No, Paul was not governed. His life was not governed by Nero and concern for Nero. Well, we may think that our employer or that the economy or that our grade point average or a host of other things is what determines our future, is that which governs our life. And sadly, we may give these things power that they really don't have, nor do they deserve. But it is not these sort of things that govern our lives. These may be the means and the tools God uses to lead us through, and indeed we may sinfully allow them to govern our lives. But we are called, like Paul, to have confidence of sovereign control. I quoted those two verses 19 and 24, and I want you to notice a phrase in each one. In verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus. In verse 24, I trust in the Lord. Paul's focus, sure, he was a prisoner of Nero, but he was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bound in service to the Lord Jesus, who reigned over Nero as well. For Paul, as we know, all is Christ. All was Christ. For Paul, to live was Christ. For Paul, life was Christ. Paul did not think apart from Christ. He did not come to a decision except in terms of Jesus Christ. His confidence was that the Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly determines all things according to the eternal plan of God, including whether or not Paul would live to see another day, including whether or not Paul would send Timothy to them or whether Paul would come himself. Paul's will was bound together with, it was governed by, it was surrendered to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted completely in the plan of God, even as he writes in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for the good of those who love him. His only desire was to be content in the sovereign will of God as that will unfolded day by day, moment by moment. His only true desire was to please God. For us, beloved, when it comes to our actions and our plans, often our actions and plans are according to common sense, that which seems sensible, or according to reason, that which seems reasonable. And that's okay as long as we remember that these things are gifts from God. But at the same time, we need to remember that our common sense and our reason is also sinful and subject to sin and must be exercised within the boundaries of God's revealed will. We don't know God's hidden will. We don't know His secret will. We don't know His plan from eternity until it unfolds day by day by day in our lives. But we do know God's revealed will. We know His Word. We know that God has revealed to us the fact that He says, I am the Lord your God. Serve me. Trust me. I control absolutely everything, and you are safe with me. So often, though, we act and we make plans first. And only then, after our plans are made and as we are getting close to those plans having to be carried out, and I'm guilty of this, when we plan to go visit the children in California, we buy our plane tickets months in advance, and it's only as that trip is coming up then I remember, I should pray for God's blessing about this. We make our plans, we act first, and only after the fact, in wrong order, we ask God to bless the plans that we have made. But the truth is, in all things, we are to live according to the Word of God if the Lord wills. And sometimes our desires and sometimes the things that make sense to you and me don't fit God's plan. That's how it was for myself in the ministry. The ministry did not make sense to me. it seemed unreasonable to me. And how often haven't we had it in our individual lives that we make plans and then we find out that we can't carry out those plans, and then we realize it was a good thing. It was best that we couldn't carry out those plans. Our focus, beloved, is to be on the one who gives life, and all of life is to be lived in and for Him as unto the Lord, bowing before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, before whom Paul says every knee will one day bow. And what's fascinating here is Paul shows us in a practical way how believers do that right now. How believers do that in our day-to-day life. Again, Paul had no need to fear Nero, even though Nero was probably the most powerful man in the known world at that time. Paul knew that even Nero could not frustrate the will of Jesus Christ. He knew that even Nero was subject to Jesus Christ. Paul knew that even if he died at the hand of Nero, that it was still the will of the Lord. God was in sovereign control. Beloved, we are called to be heavenly minded. In other words, we are called to trust and to hope in the Lord Jesus. We are called to submit our lives, every single detail, to Him. We are called to be heavenly minded, especially when it comes to the details of this life, because there is no greater comfort than to know that God's will is perfect, that God's plan is complete, that He makes no mistakes, seen most vividly in our salvation, in what Jesus Christ has done, and in the guarantee that we have, as Paul had, that one day when we die to this life, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, Paul's gospel conduct, how he lived out this life, even in the context of being a prisoner, was governed by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was indeed heavenly minded, as was Timothy and Epaphroditus, but Paul also practiced this gospel conduct, secondly, with earthly good. Because you cannot be of any earthly good if you are not heavenly minded. This earthly good that we are talking about is an application of being heavenly minded. And we see this here also with Timothy and Epaphroditus, along with Paul and even the Philippian church, caring for fellow believers as Jesus Christ selflessly had cared for them. And we need to understand here that Paul is talking now about the church and how believers deal with one another. Indeed, we are to be ministers of the gospel. We are to see to it that the gospel goes forth to those who have never heard, to the ends of the earth, but not to the exclusion of the church living in communion with one another. It's not an either or, you see. It is a both and. And Paul practiced gospel conduct with earthly good, not forsaking this life. That was the earthly good, not forsaking this life. Paul, we know, was ready to die. Paul had said that he desired to depart and to be with the Lord. But notice, he did not then just sit back in the easy chair or in the prison cell and let whatever will be, be. Paul's eternal hope did not cause him, did not allow him to abandon the church and the work of Jesus Christ on earth. Sometimes I think that we as believers have fallen into the trap of the world's retirement idea. That those who retire from gainful employment think that they have earned the right to retire from certain responsibilities in the life of the church. To go off and play. To neglect the family of God. To say, let those who are younger do it. I've done my time. No, when you retire, beloved, that may be God giving you the time to use the wisdom He has given to you, to serve Him in the context of the local church. Crucifying the flesh does not mean crucifying all the feelings and the gifts and desires on behalf of others. We are called to be active. We are called to actively practice Christianity in this life, working out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us, includes working on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ, and that will not end until you and I die to this life. Paul did this even in prison. From prison, he wrote many, many letters. Letters inspired by the Holy Spirit. Letters that our God has seen fit to preserve in scripture form for our benefit today. He exercised care and love for God's people from prison, as he also preached from prison for the spiritual and the physical good of believers. He was anxious for God's people in the sense that he had a desire for God's people. And so did Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verses 19 and 20 again. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then verse 26 of Epaphroditus. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Paul desired to know how the Philippian believers were doing. He loved them dearly. He rejoiced in their partnership in the gospel. He desired to know how they were doing, so he would send Timothy, whom he trusted. He would send him for a first-hand report. He would send Timothy for their benefit as well. Timothy had a genuine godly spirit of love for God's people. He cared for the people of God, and he could be trusted by Paul to see to the needs of the Philippian church. Epaphroditus, a fine Christian man who risked his life. We don't know for sure how. He risked his life for the work of Christ. Maybe he got sick and he just didn't stop. He just pressed forward. There was work to be done. He never gave up. He risked his life for the work of Christ, and he is described by Paul as the church's messenger, as their minister of mercy to Paul. And Paul describes him as Paul's brother, his fellow worker, and his fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, too, was anxious for the Philippian believers. He longed for them. Why? Because he knew that they were burdened, that they were distressed, and they had love for him. He knew that they knew that he was desperately sick, that he was close to death. He wanted to relieve their worries. He did not want them to worry and to be burdened on his account. He wanted them to have their focus on Christ, not him. But do you see a pattern here with these three brothers in the Lord? The pattern that we ought to see is the work of the Lord. You see, this work of the Lord, beloved, does not mean that our eyes are to be on heaven and that we forget about this earth. But living the gospel of love and concern for fellow believers includes longing for Christian fellowship. It includes encouraging one another in the Lord. It includes exercising hospitality. It includes giving someone a hug when you can see that they need one. Or a phone call, or a visit, or encouragement, or even admonishment. Not locking oneself away in one's own selfish details of life, but being involved in the lives of God's people. Our lives are not to be isolated from one another. We are not to be islands, but our lives are to be very much intermixed, interconnected, joined together with one another in Christian love. God has placed believers together into this world, indeed a minority among all of mankind, but God has placed believers together in this world, the church, as an army for Him. And we are called to watch out for one another. We are called to cover the backs of one another. We are to tend the wounds of one another, to stand strong with each other side by side. That's true communion of the saints. And this is the example, beloved, that God gives us. I'm not making this up. from this really obscure portion of Scripture, this is the example, among many other places, that God gives to us. And notice what would be Paul's joy in verse 28. He says, I am the more eager to send him, to send Epaphroditus, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Paul's joy would be that Epaphroditus and the Philippian believers be reunited. He wasn't going to keep Epaphroditus for himself. He wasn't going to say, he's my friend and I need him here more than you do. Paul, because of love for both the Philippian church and Epaphroditus, he would rejoice in the happiness that the reunion would bring to both of them. He demonstrates the practice of true Christianity that he talks about in Romans 12 when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep or mourn with those who weep or mourn. And beloved, the only way we can do that is to know each other, is to be involved in each other's lives. But notice too, this earthly good includes a true association that believers have in Christ. And Paul demonstrates that as well in verse 25. He says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. I can only imagine how Epaphroditus might have felt to know that Paul thought that of him. What an amazing way to describe the relationship that Paul had with this brother in the Lord. And what a beautiful description, dear people of God, of what we as believers are in Christ Jesus. Brothers. Brothers. And we know that includes sisters in the Lord. This is not a feminine versus masculine thing. And the idea of that word is to be from the same womb. Not literally, but it's talking about having a common origin. You see, the church of the Lord Jesus is not just a group or a collection of individuals with similar interests and certain things in common. For example, maybe a political party or a love for history or all kinds of hobbies like quilt making or old cars or hunting or garage sale shopping or you name it. The truth is, a number of believers may very simply have no earthly interests in common. But all believers have the most important thing in common. All believers are children of God. All believers are born again, have been born again by the one and same Holy Spirit. All believers are related to one another in Christ Jesus because all believers are a family. Brothers and sisters of Christ, and therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means all of God's people are on equal footing. True faith wipes out. It ignores distinctions between rich and poor and strong and weak and healthy and sick and color and race and master and slave and whatever other distinction can be thought of. All of these together in Christ make up the heavenly citizenship. And beloved, that brotherhood in Christ and with Christ is demonstrated in many ways. Even now as we are gathered together, sitting side by side, shoulder to shoulder, worshiping God with one heart and one voice, we demonstrate that brotherhood. But it's demonstrated especially in sharing love and concern for one another. In truly valuing the life, both physically and spiritually, of one another. In seeking each other's benefit and good. And again, we see that here with these examples. The Philippian believers, they sent Epaphroditus to begin with, one whom they loved dearly. They loaned him. They gave him to Paul to be the minister, to attend to Paul's needs. Timothy served Paul, as it says, as a son with his father, side by side. And Timothy, Paul says, would take a genuine interest in the welfare of the Philippian believers. I'm not sure, but I'm inclined to think that Timothy hadn't even met them yet. But simply because he knew from Paul that they trusted in Christ alone. He loved them, even though maybe he hadn't even met them yet. Paul Though Epaphroditus was a great help to him, Paul talks in chapter 4 about the gift that Epaphroditus brought to him from the Philippian congregation. And we can be sure that the prison system back in that day was not like ours, where the state paid for everything, where the prisoners had, the inmates had all the amenities of life. We can be sure about that. That in Paul's day, if they gave him any food at all, it was very, very little. But instead, as we have said before, he depended on his friends and upon his family to provide what he needed. And even though Epaphroditus was a great help to Paul, Paul would send him back to Philippi because he believed that they needed Epaphroditus more than he did. Very simply, beloved, this is practical Christianity. This is the relationship. This relationship is bound by the blood of Jesus, that tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love, which means having a great love and a concern for each other, which shows itself in action, not only as brothers and sisters in Christ, but as fellow workers, working side by side, engaging in the work of Christ. Again, in verse 30, we read that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ. You see, it's not our work that we are to be about. And even when we tend to each other and to each other's needs, it's not our work, it's the work of Christ. It is the interests of Christ, as verse 21 points out, that we are to be about. We are called to work together for the Master, for the King of His church, not only holding fast to the word of life, as we said last week, but holding forth the word of life. And we get a hint at the spirit of this work in verses 20 and 21. For I have no one like him, like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. Another translation says, I have no one like-minded. Of all in Rome that Paul might have thought of to send, no one else shared Paul's heart and love like Timothy, who was totally selfless. He was outward looking. He was the real deal when it came to looking to the interests of others. And that is to be our spirit, the spirit that lives in us, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and selfless humility. Epaphroditus again too, he was selfless. He risked his life for the work of Christ. Beloved, selfish believers are not much good to each other nor to the kingdom of God. Christ is to come first. His ministry, His message, His people. As we saw last week in connection with verses 16 and 17, the Christian life and Christian service is to be a sacrifice offered to God. And that work includes learning and instructing, learning together, learning year after year, week after week, until we take our last breath, learning more and more what God has to teach us and instructing one another. That work includes seeking to affect the world, seeking to have such a positive influence on the world that it can offer no legitimate objection. The world will always offer an objection to the church of the Lord Jesus. But we are not to give it a reason to offer a legitimate objection. Instead, seeking to affect the world in whatever way God would have us to do so, whatever opportunity He gives, for example, through the laws of the land, seeking that laws be made and passed and enacted that would be for the benefit and the welfare of mankind, to promote human dignity, and ultimately for the glory of God. And that work includes evangelism again. As I said before, it's not one or the other. We are called to take care of God's people, whether it's here locally or whether it's those who are affected by natural disasters and hardships in other parts of the world. And we are also called to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A blessed relationship, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow workers, and also fellow soldiers. We are in the army of the living God. There is a battle going on of which we are all aware, I trust. Jesus Christ is victorious, and those who are in Him are victorious forever, more than conquerors. But that battle continues, and it will continue until He comes again. We are called to be engaged in the fight. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Beloved, we know that Satan is busy and active trying to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is busy and active using wickedness and the wicked people of the world, and particularly to try to make friends with the church so that unbelievers don't seem so bad to believers. And I'm afraid it's working. I'm afraid it's working. But we need to remember, as the Word of God says, the light and darkness have nothing in common. Satan is busy spreading false doctrine, spreading error, doing it in a variety of ways in different generations, and especially, it seems, taking those who know the truth, who have been trained in the truth, and who are now twisting the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, making it sound good because of their supposed profession of faith, and being used of Satan to try to deceive God's people into falling into error. The church is called to fight to ensure the purity of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to compromise, not to water down the truth, not to accept anything less than the pure truth of Scripture at home as we teach our children in church. Even our studies, our various studies, are to be true according to the Word of God and in our schools. And also, as believers, we are to be willing to be corrected when we are wrong. And one of the practical ways that Satan is doing battle is that he is battling with busyness. I suspect most of us would agree that in many of our conversations, the biggest complaint that we have is, I am so busy. I am just so busy. I just can't put another thing on my plate right now. Sadly, oftentimes, that phrase, that excuse comes out when someone is being asked to participate in a need in the life of the church. I'm so busy. Why? Because I'm so busy with my own selfish stuff on my plate. We're so busy. We have made... But whose fault is it that we are so busy? It's our own. We have done a good job of taking details of life that really are not to be important or most important. We have made them most important. We're so busy in our lives that we have no time, no quality time for family. We have no time for the family of God. We have no time even for a cup of coffee and a conversation about what is really important. How are you? How is your walk with the Lord? How are you doing? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? Our focus has become misplaced. Earthly things and earthly activities have become the be-all and the end-all instead of measuring the things of this life against the will of God. Beloved, we are to reclaim our time as God intended for us to use it, as well for the family of God. Because iron cannot sharpen iron if it never touches. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I so earthly minded that I am of no heavenly good? Maybe that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Oh, we are called to have the glorious spirit of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus by God's grace. Again, Paul was ready to die for Christ's sake. Timothy did not consider himself at all. He did not put his comforts or his success or his advancement in first place or even second place. He considered everybody else's interests as more important than his own. Again, Epaphroditus didn't even have regard for his own life. He almost died for the sake of the work of Christ. The idea there is to expose oneself to danger for friendship. He did it for the work of Christ. Similar to those who hid Jews from the Nazis. Or as one commentator says, think of it this way. If someone acted as a defense attorney for a prisoner and appeared before Nero, that one who was acting as a defense attorney, he himself put himself in danger just by appearing before wicked Nero. Now, beloved, what a glorious picture of the true nature of the Christian life and of the life of the church. God doesn't just tell us. He shows us. This is the love and the concern and the care and the concern that believers are to have for one another in response to the selfless love of Jesus Christ. Working out our salvation, beloved, also has reference to our fellow believers. And again, the greatest example that we have been given is our Lord Jesus Christ, and not only the cross of Jesus, which is the crown of His selfless interest for you and me, but if we think about what we read in Scripture, as we think about His life on earth, He took time for children. He took time for the sick. He took time for those who were mourning. He took time for sinners. He took time for those who called out to Him from the street corners. And we would even say that when it was most inconvenient, He took time for one in a particular way. When He was hanging on the cross, He took time and He gave Himself to the repentant thief before He gave His all for you and for me. Believers have Jesus Christ in common, His salvation, and the destiny of eternal glory. Indeed, we have heavenly things in common. But we also have His work on earth in common. Outside of Him, there's only loneliness, abandonment for eternity, where the thirst for fellowship will never, ever be quenched. And that's why the word is to go forth, either the spoken or through our lives, that in Him there is eternal joy and fellowship, so that even today, one who by the grace of God believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that one is a part of the greatest family. The greatest family that will one day be reunited in heaven, and again, not one will be missing. I would submit to you that this is a part, a big major part of what makes the gospel attractive to the world, or what ought to make it attractive. Paul says to Timothy in another place that we are called to make the gospel attractive, that the world may see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ not fighting and not bickering and not engaging in all kinds of willful sin, but that the world would know that salvation in Christ Jesus comes with the great benefit of a family here on this earth, and not a family that accepts one another only because of what you and I can get from each other, but a family that desires to give to one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear people of God, we must care today for those with whom we will share heaven for eternity. Those who have been given the saving love of Jesus Christ, those who have been given value in His sight, they will see the value in one another for Jesus' sake. Because God's people cannot help but to love one another because of Jesus Christ, who is the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, again we give You thanks for this day, for reminding us of the truth of the church this morning, and now giving us a vivid reminder of what a life of love is to be, what it is to be practiced in the context of the church. Oh, Father, we pray that more and more You would draw our heart's desire away from this world and the things of this world, and that You would bring the desire of our hearts in line with one another and the work to which You have called us in Christ Jesus as individual believers and as a family of God. Caring for one another, loving one another, caring for believers throughout this world as You give us opportunity to help them. And together then, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being used of You to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel to every nation. Father, help us to take that task, that calling seriously. May that be our goal. May that be that for which we strive day by day, moment by moment, until You bring us one and all safely into Your glorious presence. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.